So Ephesians 5, and before we read it, because I like to stay ahead in my study because it helps my brain work properly. This week I should be finishing chapter 6 up through verse 9. So almost done studying through a couple more months of studying through Ephesians, and then contemplating several different books in my head. I'm thinking about 1 Timothy, which then you'd have to go to 2 Timothy also, which is good for thinking about how the church is supposed to function, who's supposed to function, who's supposed to do what. But then I've also been thinking about 1 and 2 Peter, which talks about how, 2 Peter really addresses false teaching, teachers. 1 Peter talks about how our response is to be in persecution. So these are all very well and good things. But then my mind has also landed partly on 1 John, which gives you really the point of 1 John is to figure out how to have assurance that you're really saved. And in these days of apostasy, which 1 John talks about apostasy, in these days of apostasy and people turning away from the faith, maybe that's a good place to land. So I'll give you something to pray about. I think I've just about landed where I want to be, but that could always be changed through prayer and through reading and contemplating and feedback. Anyway, so I just wanted to let you know where I'm thinking. Anyway, Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. All those are good books, and I feel like Ephesians really covers every gamut, every subject, so it's really hard to go to the next book, to be honest, because I don't know what to do. You could do something like Judges, and people are like, whoa, that's totally different. Anyway, maybe that's an option too. Okay. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians. Enough of all of that stuff. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's keep reading all the way down to verse 6. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and we thank you that it is it teaches us about you. It teaches us about how we are also to live in light of what we know about you. And we pray that we would take these principles, these truths about imitating you, Lord, about walking in love as Christ walked in love, that we would take these to heart, that we would go away contemplating how we can better love others, how we can better do the things that you would have us to do so we glorify you in all things. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So something I've also repeated several times over, but it's like I've always mentioned, we go to Walmart, or some of us do. We go to Walmart and we forget where we park when we walk out. We forget where our keys are in our house. We forget where our favorite shirt is or whatever. That means we need to be reminded of even the biblical truths, which are far more important. So as I said many times, the book of Ephesians is broken down into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 is a doctrinal section. Chapters 4 through 6 is the application section. And we have noted, and really many of Paul's epistles are structured in this way. Usually not halfway like that, but they're structured almost same as Peter's, and same as the other apostles. They're always structured in the same way. If you listen to Jesus' teaching or read his teaching, his is also structured in the same way. Here's what the scripture says. Here's what you need to do. Anyway, we have noted in the application portion of Ephesians that there are different topics that the apostle covers. And the first one began in chapter 4 about unity, all the way down, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down to 16. He begins with the word, and he uses the word walk. Walk in this sense is not walking with your feet, but really living your life, doing these things. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In other words, you heard all this doctrinal information, you heard everything that we believe as Christians, now put it into practice, and this should come into practice in unity. And he talks about spiritual gifts in there too. The second topic that he brought up is in chapter 4, verse 17, which we just finished, which is chapter 4, verse 17, which talked about walking in holiness or living a life in holiness. Don't live like the Gentiles, don't act like them, don't think like them, but instead you've been born again, so this is how you should live. And he gave all these commands at the end of chapter 4 of how we should live. Now, in beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, we see the therefore, which starts a new topic, and also verse 2, walk in love, which shifts to the third topic of the application portion. So now he's shifting to love, walking in love, living a life of love. Verses 1 and 2 is the positive aspect of walking in love. Verses 3 through 6, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, is the negative aspect of walking in love, which is really abstaining from evil. So one aspect or a negative aspect of loving others is abstaining from evil. And we'll dive into that next week. So here, Paul talks about the positive aspect of walking in love. And we'll see that from verses 1 and 2. We'll learn how to walk in love so that we as Christians will learn to lay down our lives for the brethren, which is really taken from the other John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. That God loves us, and because God or Christ loves us, well, both, because Christ loves us, we lay our lives down for the brethren. We imitate, as our passage says here, we imitate what God has already done. So we see in verse 1 and verses 2, to walk in love. The common introduction is given, therefore, introducing this new topic. I think every major translation said, therefore, be imitators. Really, the idea is to become imitators, because we have to develop into imitating God. We aren't just there. We don't just get saved and you're born again, you're already imitating God. It takes time. It takes effort. Again, like the end of chapter 4, there's all sorts of commands. Be angry and do not sin. Do not lie. Let no unwholesome word come from your mouth. It's sanctification. It's a matter of growth. So we become imitators of God. Now we see on the heels of chapter 4 of how we can be imitators of God right away. If you are kind to one another, if you are tender-hearted and you forgive others, you are imitating God already. That's one way to imitate God, because God is tender. God is forgiving. God is compassionate. And so we imitate and become like Him. Now, I thought about that because some people don't view God as tender and forgiving and kind and compassionate. Why? I think people tend to believe He's condemning and wrathful, which He is, probably because that person either is not saved or their conscience is damning them. And that may be why they view God in that way, because it is a correct view of God. But God is also tender at the same time and loving and compassionate. So certainly, the therefore looks back to verse 32, be kind and tender and forgiving. And we imitate the Savior, we imitate God best when we do those things. But there's also some more things in which God says from Scripture through the Apostle how to imitate God. The Greek word imitate is where we get, obviously, I think you probably know, is where we get the English word mimic. Someone who copies specific characteristics of another person. Imitation. In the New Testament would be imitating how God responds to things, experiencing the forgiveness of God, imitating God and forgiving others, imitating God and how He functions and doing what He does. And really, as we're going to see from verse 2, if Jesus laid His life down for His sheep, then as I already cited in 1 John 3:16, then we also lay down our lives for the brethren. We imitate God. But there's more to come on that. So imitating God, because imitating has also been abused in the past. You know, like a monk will go away and hide himself away. I'm going to imitate God by reading and studying and chanting all day, and I imitate God. And they somehow gain salvation by chanting and secluding themselves. That's not what this is talking about. Salvation is never gained by pious achievement, but it's rather an attitude of thanksgiving. An attitude of, I'm going to respond to the salvation that God has given to me, And I'm going to respond in likewise and do what he wants me to do and obey him and imitate God. When we obey his commands, we are imitating him. These are this is his character. This is who he is. So he says here, be imitators or become imitators of God as beloved children. We are his children. We then do what he says. We take in his name. His name is, we take his name. We are his. We are his followers. And so we do what he says. When Alexander the Great discovered a coward in his army, he also discovered that this coward's name was the same name, Alexander. He told the soldier, renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. And so those who carry God's name should be imitators of his character. In Western culture, and you can see the demise of our culture because of this, I believe it partly has to do with the church. I don't think it's because of rules and regulations made by politicians. That's not really the issue. The issue is spiritual issues. But the Western culture is often content with just a profession of faith and doesn't stop long enough to consider that along with the profession, there must be a changed life, beginning with a changed heart. And we tend to, and we talked about that in Sunday school. Remember, the Pharisees were okay with certain things and made new laws because that's what they're all concerned about, is outward things, not the heart. And that's why Jesus comes along and tells a Pharisee, you must be born again, and you should know this from your own law, but you have obviously something skimmed over or something. An illustration is, well, we read it in John 5, but another illustration I thought of is when Jesus healed the paralytic. Remember the one that was dropped down through the ceiling? He said that his sins were forgiven. His sins were forgiven. Now, everybody in the room may have taken a step back, like, no, no, he wanted to be healed of his, he's paralyzed, not his sins forgiven. And the Jews were astounded, and Jesus even called them on it. They said, only God can forgive sins. Of course, God was in the room with them. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus read their minds and said, well, which is easier to say, to forgive sins or to tell him to pick up his pallet and walk? Well, which is easier? It is easier to just say to someone, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you have no verification of that, whether that's true or not, right? You don't know what's taking place in their heart. You don't know what they're thinking. You can just say, all your sins are forgiven, and we have no proof that that's real. But if someone says to a paralytic, someone's paralyzed from neck to the toes, and they say, pick up your pallet and walk, that's the harder thing to say. Why? Because the guy really has to get up and walk away. Now, I use that as an illustration to say, one can prove whether the paralytic can take up his pallet and walk. You can prove that by watching him. So what does this have to do with the profession of faith? It is easier to say that I'm a Christian, and it is a harder thing to live it out. And I think that's partly what's wrong with our culture. Everyone, well, not everyone, many people say, I'm a Christian. But they live like Judas most of the time. And we know what Judas is like. Why is it the harder thing to actually live it out? Why? Well, because no one can do that. No one can live the Christian life on their own power. No one. No one can. You can only be a Christian and live out the Christian life when you're born again. And grace, by grace, we live out what God has set for us. So I say these things to say this. You can only imitate God if you're born again. You can't imitate God if you're not born again. Thus, Jesus said, be born again. Again, what does that mean? Well, that means, from a human perspective, it means, I'm not going to get into the divine perspective, but the human perspective is trust in Christ alone for salvation. That's the human side. And then as a Christian, to know what God is like, we must know and study his word. And the more we learn, really, the more you realize what? I really can't do this. I can't imitate God. Who am I? I'm unworthy. But that's what God wants. That's what he wants, because you can't do it. And when you realize you can't do it, who do you turn to? God. You lean on him. Two passages come to mind about, and there's many more that came to mind after I typed that in of two passages come to mind. But, of course. But the one that comes to mind is Matthew 5:48. Now, let me set the scene for you, and there will be one more. Set the scene for you there in Matthew 5:48. Jesus had just got done really giving an exposition of the law of Moses. Remember, there was some say that you shall not commit murder, and some say you should not commit adultery. Some say you should not get a divorce. Some say you should not make vows. Some say eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Some say you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And so he expounds on the law and says, this is what Moses, this is what you say, this is what Moses says, this is what we need to do in response. And so after giving an exposition of the law of Moses and all these points, he says this in Matthew 5:48, which is like, he doesn't relieve the tension of, oh, good, this is not really that hard. He actually says, this is really, really, this is hard. Chapter 5, verse 48, and it's part of imitating God. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What? That's not fair. I thought you were going to make it easier for us. So verse 48 reveals the true purpose of the law. And the purpose of the law, as we've been reading in Leviticus and Sunday school, is not just a law of restraints and concessions due to the hardness of heart, but the law points to the perfection of God. He's perfect. You can't keep up with the law. That's why we've also talked about, and I'll remind, if you're not there, that's fine, but I'll remind you that if you're reading the law and you say, I need to try to keep this, you cannot keep the law. You can't. Yeah, but I just want to keep these, I just don't want to eat pork anymore, and I just don't want to eat, you can't even do that on your own, especially if somebody's making it in the kitchen, the smell wafts past your nose, you're not strong enough to do it on your own. So you don't have to keep that aspect of the law. Why? Because Christ died, and you believe in him and trust in him, now you're under the law of Christ. Anyway, I digress. Anyway, so what Jesus says, he gives the interpretation of the law, the right interpretation, and then gets to the end and says, you have to be perfect. In other words, he's saying, you must obey what I say. Do what I say. He's saying that he's superior to Moses, which we know he is. And so Jesus' statement here is where the rubber meets the road. I've already mentioned this, but it's easier, I think, to have a right interpretation of Scripture, but not to apply it. It's easy to say, this is what the Bible says, but then we don't do it. And I think that's what he's trying to say here, is that we need to do it. We need to practice it. It's, for example, it's really easy to read a passage about prayer, isn't it? But try, computer likes to do things. Anyway, but try praying for an extended period of time. It's harder. It's also easy to acknowledge that Jesus said, love your enemies, but actually try to do it. If you know what the text says, that is not enough. Knowledge is not enough. Application must follow. And application, if there's no application, then you're no better than a Pharisee. That's why Jesus takes it a notch further. You must be perfect. You must be perfect. So love for others, including one's enemies, is the essence of divine perfection and the key to true righteousness if you want to imitate God. The thing that God demands is perfection. And here we come to another conundrum. Okay, I can't imitate God. I can't be perfect like God. Why does God do these things to me? I can't handle this. Well, what is he telling you? Your righteousness is of no avail. It means nothing to God. This is what the Pharisees did, right? Outwardly, they looked really neato, if you want to use the 70s word, I think. Groovy, maybe. They looked great on the outside, right? But they were imperfect, and their imperfection was worthless to God. And that's what really the whole Sermon on the Mount does, is destroy them in one part. But God's righteousness is impossible for the very reason that it is perfect. So there we are to another conundrum. If God's righteousness is impossible for us and we have to be perfect, then what do? You must be born again. Then what's the human perspective of being born again? Trust in the Lord Jesus. Trust in his righteousness. Trust that he was raised from the dead. He will give you his righteousness, and that's the point of all these illustrations in Matthew 5, which we don't have time to go over all of them, of the law, is to show you that you're spiritually bankrupt, you need the Lord, and you must be perfect as he is perfect, and he'll give you the righteousness that you need. And this is how you imitate God, partly. These abilities are not natural, but rather they're supernatural, requiring a new nature. You must be born again. And then you must depend upon the Holy Spirit who lives inside you in order to obey these things. That's why legalism won't help you. Submitting to a creed on the surface won't help you necessarily. Having the right interpretation of Scripture won't even help you. The Pharisees were pretty good at their interpretation of Scripture. But Jesus damned them. Not all of them went to hell, but he damned them to hell. He condemned them because they didn't apply it to their lives. They weren't born again. So this is the only way you can imitate God. The only way to imitate God is for the Lord Jesus to live his perfect life through you, and we're totally dependent upon him to do it. And say, but that kind of takes me out of it, doesn't it? Bingo. Bingo. 1 Peter 1. There's another. This is the second one that came to mind about imitating God. So I'm just trying to show you that there's several ways in which we are commanded to imitate God. And every way will show you that, wow, I can't do this on my own. It's impossible. It's impossible to do it on my own. Good. That's exactly where you need to be. Remember the disciples asked him, is this rich guy who couldn't, you know, the camel goes through the eye of the needle. And they said, is salvation possible for anybody? No, salvation is impossible for you and I. Only of God. Only of God and his grace. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 14. So first of all, Peter gives a negative way in order to obey God or to imitate God, and then he gives a positive way. Verse 14 is a negative way. As obedient children, notice that the children are called obedient, do not be conformed. Here's the negative. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, meaning you can't imitate God if you are living in your sin or clinging to your former lusts and sins. Rather, here's the positive way to imitate God. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Peter introduces the standard of holiness. God is the standard of holiness. If you're called to be holy, you're called to be holy like God. He's the standard. He's the standard of imitation. He's absolutely pure, sinless, cannot be influenced by sin. And in his holiness, he will destroy sin. Oh, I can't do that. You're right, you can't. You must be born again. You must. The only way to imitate God in this way is that God must work in your life in a salvific way. He must do it. And so this is who the Christian's to be like. We see from Jesus, you're supposed to be perfect. We see from Peter, you're supposed to be holy. Back in our text, you're supposed to imitate God with how you love people, as we will see. Now turn back to Ephesians. And that's exactly what I was trying to introduce you to. So there's what Peter said. There's what Jesus said. Paul says it in a similar way, but also in a different way. Verse 2 of our text. And walk in love. In other words, verse 2 is basically conveying the idea of how to imitate God. Here's how to imitate. You want to imitate God? Okay, verse 2, walk in love. Well, where's our example? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So in other words, to be an imitator of God, you must walk in love. And walking in love is a imperative. The walk is a command, expressing habitual action. This is what we do over and over and over again. Now, a young child, maybe some of us adults too, who don't have any skills in this, will learn to draw by tracing, right? You put your white paper over your little thing and you trace it. I still do that because I can't draw. But anyway, the more carefully they trace, the truer the likeness of his copy is to the original. And the illustration is this. The pattern for Christian living is Christ himself. He is our pattern. And we don't ever outgrow that our pattern will always be Christ. And he is the pattern that we have. And our tracing, quote unquote, of our life will always be him. And so this is what Paul says. So we are to be imitators of God in verse 1. And the tangible way in order to see how to walk in love is with Jesus himself. Well, how do we know how Jesus walked? This is an obvious answer, but I'm going to say it anyway. We know how he walked from the scriptures, right? What the gospels say. And that's why the gospels are some of my favorite reading, favorite books to read. I didn't say they're the only books I read, but they are my favorite, because if you want to see a tangible way to be like God, concrete way to be like God, read the Gospels. Jesus will teach you how to be like God. If you want to know how to deal with your enemies, he does it. If you want to know how to deal with difficult people, he does it. If you want to know how to deal with difficult Christians or believers, he'll teach you how. He'll teach you how to do everything that you need for life and godliness. And so here Paul specifically lists the kind of love that we are to have in order to imitate God. Notice the two verbs that he uses here. Just as God also, one, loved you, two, gave himself up for us. Those are two verbs to show how he sacrificed himself and what he did for us. Notice that the object of his giving up of is gave himself up for who? For us. For us. It was done for our sake, on our behalf. He was willing to leave heaven's glory and die on the cross to become sin so that sinners might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So your model for walking in love is Jesus. And he did it sacrificially. He is our supreme example. Loved and gave himself. Now let's look at some other verses that talk about this. And then I'm going to focus on, there's one specific verse in the Gospel of John that uses those same two verbs, right? John 3:16. God so loved and he gave, right? But first of all, let's look at some other verses. Ephesians 5:25. Now he's talking about husbands or commanding husbands. Notice the example he gives for husbands. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I just finished studying through this a couple weeks ago. And I know this is going to sound really biased because I'm a man and I'm also married. But I think if a wife complains about it, it's really hard to submit and it's not fair. I think the man has the harder thing to do. Don't you think? Because he's like Christ. Anyway. Okay, that's probably really biased. Let me just say this. Both of them are hard, right? But I guess I'll stop there. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Look what Jesus says about himself. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Drop down to verse 15. Or 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one has taken away from me, but I lay down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Keep going, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. There's many verses in the New Testament that talk about the sacrificial death of Jesus, but I'm just giving you a sampling. Again, we might even say, as you're turning to Acts 20, it's easy to know and understand that Jesus died for our sins, but it's another thing to actually put it into practice. And that's what I'm trying to get at here. Acts 20, 28. Be on guard, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Just as God reminded the Israelites that I am the Lord, I brought you out from the land of Egypt, I rescued you from slavery. So the New Testament is Jesus died for your sins, God raised him from the dead. Romans 5 verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, you and I. Not just some people, meaning the ungodly. We're all ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. And I've read enough war. I like war books. I enjoy that for free time. And people are commended for dying on the battlefield, dying for a friend, dying for other people. That's great. But what Jesus did is far more important than what men do on a battlefield. Am I saying what they did on the battlefield is bad? No. No. But Christ died for even those who were ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And someone could say, I just sometimes feel like God doesn't love me at all. You know who that is? That's you. That's you. He says it right here. He demonstrates, or King James, I remember long ago memorizing, isn't it commendeth? He demonstrates his love. A tangible way to love you is that he sent Jesus to die for you. So when you say, I don't feel loved and God doesn't love me, it's got to be you. Because he's already said what he believes, right? Or what he's done, correct? It's you. It's I. When we say, no one loves me. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And then we'll camp down on John 3:16 for just a few moments, of course. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He did this for you, the sinner. He died in your stead. And so now we see that we owe him. We can never pay back the debt of sin that he's paid for us, but we owe him what? Our lives. Our lives. Now let's camp on John 3:16 for just a few minutes. Probably take more than a few minutes, but I want to see. So in Ephesians, we saw the verbs he loved and he gave. John 3:16, the famous one, also says the same. And it begins with, for God so loved the world. Now, this is not saying, so we see the verb love there. This is not saying that God's love is to be admired because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. It's so bad. The greatness of God's universal love is that he loves us despite our being rebellious and sinful. He demonstrated his love for us, Romans 5:8, right? He did these things for us. And so love is not a vague or a sentimental feeling from God. It's not a romance book or some Hallmark movie where you feel warm and fuzzy. At least I don't feel warm and fuzzy, but some might feel warm and fuzzy, right? That's not the kind of love that God gives. It's tangible, it's real, it's concrete, and he did something, right? If someone says to you, I love you, and they do absolutely nothing for you, ever, is that love? I think so. I think it's selfishness or just foolery to say, I love you, but I'm not going to do anything for you. God says, I love you, and he sent Jesus to die for you. It's tangible. It's real. Now, we also should say that the way the world is being used here in John 3:16 is not an endorsement of the world, but a testimony of the character of God. Because the world's bad and ugly. He doesn't love the world system because he told us not to love the world system. He loves the sinner who make up the world system, and he provides a way for them to be saved. Now, I told you we were going to camp out in John 3:16, but I forgot that I was also going to read to you 1 John. So just keep your finger there. The other 1 John 3:16. Remember, the other John 3:16 is 1 John 3:16. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. But look what 1 John 3:16 says. So keep your finger there. We're going to go back. And I love the way that John starts the verse in verse 16, but we're going to start with verse 15. Verse 15 of John, 1 John 3. 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16. We know love by this. Oh, it might be a peace rally in our world, right? It might be expressing yourself in any way you want to express. That's love in our world today. Now, this is what God says. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. See, that's why we don't just say, I love you, and then forsake them. Say, I love you, and then in tangible ways, not just in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. God did both. He did word and tongue, deed and truth. All of them. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And so that, just focusing on verse 16 there, the 1 John 3:16 version, is that we are commanded to lay down our lives for the brethren, to serve them, to be sacrificial to them. Why? Because of our example of the Lord Jesus. So questions you might think of in application is, how can I demonstrate to others that I love them? How can your love for people grow and be like God's love for people? Now back to John 3:16, because we've only looked at one of those verbs, for God so loved the world. The next statement in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son. That is dripping with more love, but he gave, as we'll see in a moment, he sacrificed himself. Notice another aspect of his love here is his only begotten son. It's not only a statement affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus, but it's a statement affirming of what God has done, the kind of gift that he gave. His one and only beloved son, he gave him. And it demonstrates just how much God loves sinners. That he gave his son. God gave what was dear to him. As we talked about in Leviticus, someone brought it up, I don't remember, but it was you, Sarah, that brought up, notice that God in Leviticus doesn't tell you to bring the worst of your sheep or your animals. He says to bring the best. God brought the best to the sacrificial cross. God gave what was very dear to him. He loves you so much that he didn't even spare his only son, his unique and one and only son. So again, if you throw your hands up and say, God couldn't love me because I did XYZ yesterday. There's no way he could love me. Think again. It's not about you. That statement's all about you, right? That he can't love me because that's about you. Think about it from his perspective. He's already demonstrated his love in the past. And he's not whimsical. Again, he's not like Hallmark lovers. Were they whimsical? I don't watch that stuff. But anyway, as a hospice chaplain, when you're inside some of those homes, you get to see things during Christmas time that you probably don't want to see. But anyway, so I got to see a lot of that during Christmas. All right. So what do you do, Mike? I watch Hallmark movies. Anyway, okay. No, I don't. Okay. Anyway, back to focus. Okay, so if God's love consists of this kind of sacrifice of his only son, and he gave his best, what does that imply about our love for others? We give our very best. We should love others in a sacrificial way to imitate God. Jesus said in Matthew 25, to the extent that you serve others, you do it to him. Remember, you gave me food, you gave me water, you visited me in jail. He's basically saying you did that to me. In other words, when we serve others, we serve Christ. And our motivation should be to honor and glorify the Lord. As we were also talking about Sunday school, all this is coming back. But we don't put stuff out. I think you got your reward when you put stuff out on social media. Look what I did. You got your reward. You got all your likes and your hugs and whatever, your loves, whatever. Look what I did for the Lord. Well, why don't we keep that in the closet and keep it secret? Because our Heavenly Father knows what we do in secret, does he not? And that should be our audience. Now, I'm not condemning social media. Just saying, if you're going to do something from the Lord, let others come to you and say, praise the Lord, rather than, anyway, I'll stop. But think about, where would you be if you didn't have this love that God has demonstrated? Where would you be? Where would you be? And so we make sacrifices for others. We serve others. And this is why Jesus said, treat others the way you want to be treated. Did he not? That's often known as the golden rule. What credit to you, he goes on to say, what credit is to you if you love those who love you? It's easy to love people who love you, right? But he says, love your enemies, the one who doesn't love you back. And shower them with love, is how I'm interpreting it. And as Paul said, it's like pouring hot coals at the end of Romans 12, pouring hot coals on the head. What's that mean? Well, there was an ancient Egyptian custom in which a person who wanted to show public contrition carried a pan of burning coals on his head. The coals represented the burning pain of the shame and guilt. And so when you help, lovingly help your enemy, it will bring them to shame because, wow, I treated them this way and they're treating me with love. Wow. That's the love of Christ. There's one other thing I want to point out here in John 3:16. So we see that God loved the world. He gave his unique and only begotten Son. I think his love is also demonstrated at the end of the verse here. That whoever believes, or the one believing, it's whoever believes is the idea of not just, oh, I made a profession when I was a little kid, or I walked an aisle. Really, it talks about that word believe here is talking about steadfast faith, a continuing faith for the rest of their lives. And he goes on to say, whoever believes in him shall not perish. You see the love there too? No punishment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The eternal purpose of God's love is seen in the fact that God grants fully and freely eternal life. And we can barely fathom what eternal even means. John Newton, when we've been there 10,000 years. Wow, that's a long time. I know some of you in here just kidding. Just making sure you're listening. But that's a long time, isn't it? And let's put it in this light. Believers from every age will be lavished with the love of Christ forever. Forever. That's a long time. And we'll always be reminded of the reason why we're there. It wasn't because of me. It wasn't because I did good works. It wasn't because I was a good person. It wasn't because my mommy and daddy were Christians. It wasn't because you name it. He'll be there in our midst. It'll be Christ. That's why you're there, and his love for you. We'll never pound our chest telling God how great we were or how all the amazing things I did. Hopefully social media will be deleted there. But we'll be reminded about that those who believe in him, those who have steadfast in him, will not perish. And the faith that's there, the one who believes, is given by God too. But notice we can't leave that verse without saying this, but have eternal life. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. The opposite is also true. Those who do not believe will perish, and they will have no eternal life. They'll have the opposite of eternal life. Something for us to think on, ponder on. Since you're already in John, you might as well turn over to John 13. John 13, what Jesus said here. And then we have a few more words in Ephesians 5:2 to finish up, and then we'll be done. But look what Jesus said about John in John 13. Verse 34 of chapter 13 of John, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is how we imitate God. This is how we imitate Christ. He loved and gave himself up for us. And then the world will know that we are his disciples when we love one another. And this is what we are called to do. Now, as I promised, because I know you're hanging on the edge of your seat here, Ephesians 5, verse 2, there's a couple more words we have not covered. Verse 2 says, so verse 2 is telling us how to imitate God, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And he finishes with words that are reminiscent of reading through the book of Leviticus, aren't they? An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Just to sum up, really what Paul is saying there is that the sacrifice that Jesus made was pleasing to God. It satisfied, as it says in other places, satisfied his wrath and his anger against sin. It satisfied all the codes that needed to be, that he needed to die, needed that a sacrifice to be made. And this is what we've been learning about in Sunday school as well, that they make the sacrifice, the aroma reaches God, the nostrils of God, so to speak, and he's pleased with it and accepts it. So Jesus' death, his sacrifice, is accepted fully by God. His justice was met at the cross. So the application there is, we are likewise to be a pleasing aroma to God, and we can be, based on verses like 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, even 1 John 3, 16, which we've already read. But we are a pleasing aroma to God when we walk in sacrificial life by serving others, the body of Christ, and loving others. We imitate the Lord when we sacrificially love and serve the body of Christ. Christ's love for the church, for the body of Christ, for the future body of Christ, for sinners, cost him his life, did it not? So I'll end with this question and then we'll pray. Should our love be without cost? Should our love be without cost? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we are not worthy enough to imitate you. We are unable to imitate you. We're unable to be holy. We're unable to be perfect like you are perfect. We can't do it on our own. Father, thank you for reminders like this that teach us and remind us that we must depend upon you. We must lean on your word, be grounded in your word, depend upon the Holy Spirit to do these things. These are lofty goals that you've given us, to imitate God and to love like Christ loves. These are lofty goals. These are difficult things to do. But we know that we have your word to remind us how to do it. We have the Gospels, the life of the Lord Jesus. We have the epistles that explain his life. We also have the Holy Spirit that teaches us, and we're thankful for these things as we get into your word. We're thankful to be reminded and taught these things. And we pray that we would love one another as Christ loved and gave himself up for us. We pray that we would imitate you, Lord. We would become like you when we do these things, and that we would make the effort, that we'd be intentional, that we'd look for ways to help and to serve and to love. And help us in these things to glorify you, to put you first, to not put ourselves first, but to put you first and to glorify you. We also thank you, Father, that now we have a time to eat together, and may we glorify you in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink. May we glorify you in these things. And thank you for your provision. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.